So this week we have the two parshas of Nitzavim and Vayelech, and Mirtz Hashem will take a look at some elements of each of them, and we begin with Nitzavim. The truth is that Nitzavim itself is not so easy to pin down, so to speak, in the sense that it begins by Moshe telling the people that they're gathered and they're standing there in order that they should enter into a bris with Hashem. That is in the third pasuk of the parsha, Perek Kaftes, pasuk Yud Aleph, Le'avrecha, Rivris Hashem Elokecha, that you should enter to cause you to pass into a bris with Hashem. The question that many Mefarshim deal with is, we've just finished Parshas Kisavo, which also mentions a bris in the form of the Tochacha, the Brachos and the Klalos, the long Tochacha that we had, which concludes with the words Eile Divrei HaBris. And therefore the very direct question is the bris that we're referring to, that Moshe is referring to in the beginning of Parshas Nitzavim, the same bris effectively, just kind of leading out from that the bris of Parshas Kisavo, or is it a separate bris? One thing we do know, there are certain elements that are emphasized in our parsha that perhaps were not spoken about explicitly in any earlier parsha. And I refer to Pasuk Yud Gimel of Perek Kaftes, where everyone's there, they're there to enter into the bris, and Pasuk Yud Gimel says, "Velo itchem levatchem." This is not just for you, not just with you, Anochi Kareshes HaBris HaZos, that I am enacting this covenant. It's with people that are here standing before Hashem. And also people that are not here. So that's very interesting. And in fact, one may even raise the question, how can you enact a covenant with someone who's not there? One needs two sides of the covenant. One of the sides has yet to be born. So how exactly does that work? But it is emphasized here, and specifically here. Another new element that gets entry in Parshas Nitzavim is the idea of arevus, of inter-responsibility and accountability. It's referred to in the end of Perek Kaftes, the final pasuk, which everyone knows very well, Hanistoros Lashem Elokeinu, that which is hidden is for Hashem, but that which is revealed is Lanu Ulevaneinu Adolam. And what is the meaning of this pasuk? That which is concealed or hidden is for Hashem, that which is revealed is for us. What is this referring to? What's the message? Well, there's many approaches in the Mefarshim, but the Gemara itself, as cited by Rashi, explains that this is talking about the concept of arevus. You're responsible for each other. The point is that you cannot be accountable for something that you don't know. If someone's doing something wrong and you don't do anything about it, but you don't know about it, hard to be held accountable for that. You don't know. And the Torah doesn't hold people accountable for what there's nothing they can do about. And it's with that in mind that the Torah says, Hanistoros l'shem Elokeinu. True, that which is hidden, meaning hidden from you that someone else is doing, that's l'shem Elokeinu. You don't know anything about it. You can't be held accountable. But b'haniglos lanu levaneinu. But that which is revealed and you do know, that's for everyone and not only for themselves to do, but as far as possible to see that others do as well, because you're responsible for other people. You have, in a sense, an obligation to see that they also fulfill their obligations. And from a certain point of view, even that is part of your obligation. This finds expression halachically in the world of mitzvos, whereby if you're obligated in a mitzvah, you may have already fulfilled the mitzvah, you can still be motzi someone else in the mitzvah, because you're obligated to see them fulfill their obligation. If a person has already fulfilled the mitzvah of shofar, he can still blow the shofar for others. If he's fulfilled the mitzvah of Megillah, he can still fulfill the mitzvah of Megillah for others. They can be yotzei through him. Why is he still considered chayav He's fulfilled his obligation, but they haven't, and he's responsible for them. So this is the halachic, which we encounter on a regular basis, the halachic idea of arevus. At any rate, it's important to keep track of these new elements and note them as such. They all come in Parshas Nitzavim. Again, emphasizing that the bris is not only for those who are currently here, but also that will be born in future generations. And secondly, the idea of arevus kol Yisrael, arevim ze lazeh. Why are these two things mentioned specifically at this late stage in Parshas Nitzavim? And this is discussed by Rav Hershel Schachter, Shalita, and he explains that these two ideas are connected to each other. The idea that future generations are in the covenant, even if they're not here yet, and the interaccountability of the Jewish people. Those two ideas are related to each other. And both of them are related to the core idea of Parshas Nitzavim. And that is, and here Rav Schachter identifies with those who associate the Bris of Nitzavim as following on from Parshas Kisavo. It's effectively a lead out from that Bris. It's not a separate Bris, but it's really spelling out the implications of that Bris. He bases himself on the Vilna Gaon, and the essential point is that we know there's two tochachas in the Torah. There's the tochacha at the end of Bechukosai, and there's the tochacha in last week's Parsha in Kisavo. And they both comprise roughly similar parts, begin with blessings, end with dire predictions, if the Jewish people don't keep the Torah, but there are a number of differences between them. And one of the key differences between them, which the Gemara itself points out in the end of Maseches Megillah, is that the first Tochacha in Parshas Bechukosai is written Beloshon Rabim, in Bechukosai Teleichu, in the plural, Vim Bechukosai Timosu, V'Shalachti Besochachem, V'Veisi Alechem, it's all in the plural. And presumably that means that it is said to everyone. Which it is. But then in last week's parsha, Kisavo, you have the Tochacha, and the Tochacha is Beloshen Yochid. It's all in the singular. Im Shamoa Tishma, not Tishma'u, Tishma, you, singular, will hear. Vim Lo Tishma. So that is a key difference between the two Tochachas. But what is the difference between them? As if to say that last week's Parsha is written in the singular, that means it's addressing one particular person among the Jewish people who has to keep the mitzvahs. What is the significance of talking to the Jewish people and using the singular form? But here the Vilna Gaon says, because it's possible to look at the Jewish people in two ways. You can look upon them as an assembly of individuals, and when you talk to them, you're talking to however many individuals there are. And if there's 600,000 people there, you're talking to 600,000 recipients and listeners. But there's another way to look at the Jewish people. They're not 600,000 individuals. They are one entity called Yisrael. They're a tzibur. They're a national community. And that's one body of people. It has many parts to it, but it is one entity. When the Jewish people are addressed in the singular, they are addressed as one. There is this one concept called the Jewish people, and all of those individuals are part of that entity. That's the significant change between the first Tochacha in the plural and the second Tochacha in the singular. And moreover, Ad Kan from the Vilna Gaon, and the Vilna Gaon himself discusses other aspects of this, but Rav Schachter takes this idea and says, when can you include someone who hasn't been born in a bris that you're making now? It hinges on this question. As if to say, if you are addressing all of those people as individual people, however many there are, but if they're not there anymore, and new people are born and arise as the Jewish people, and you never really addressed them, how can they possibly be part of a covenant that you enacted with their parents or grandparents. That was them. We are us, and never the twain shall meet. The whole notion that there can be a covenant that is binding from generation to generation is based on the idea that we look upon the Jewish people as one. This is what is beginning to happen, as Rav Schechter puts it, as they're about to enter into the land of Israel, which will fully bring them together as one. At this point, there is an entity which is called the Jewish people. And Hashem now, he doesn't make a covenant with a lot of Jewish people. He makes a covenant with the Jewish people, which is one thing. And moreover, when the current members of the Jewish people, when their time comes and they pass in the world, and new people come in, they are part of the same entity. Rav Shimon Schwab gave a very interesting mashal to illustrate this idea. And that is, if a person's own body, and that's him, as long as the person is alive, it's the same person. None of the cells that they have are the same cells that they had a number of weeks ago. They've come and gone. If from a certain point of view, on a cell level, everything about them is different. None of them was there, except the person was there. And as the cells come and go, the person endures, and it's the same entity. So too with what we could call the body Israel. If one looks upon the Jewish people as this one thing, it continues. And it is the entity is present generations later. It is the same entity with new cells. But if the bris is made with the entity called Bnei Yisrael, any cell who's part of that is part of the bris that was there originally. A fascinating way of relating to the concept called Yisrael, called Am Yisrael. And it's nogea to many things. If when a person comes to see themselves as part of the Jewish people, the whole concept of national consciousness and national memory, even, a person is part of that, if not on an individual level, but when they become part of the Jewish people, they are part of the very entity that all these things happen to, however many years earlier or far back they may have been. And moreover, says Rav Schechter, for this very reason, the concept of arevus, of inter-accountability and of responsibility, and so on, someone else's obligation is, in a sense, my obligation. How does that fusion happen? How does that osmosis happen from one to the other? If we're distinct individuals, it's hard to see how his obligation is mine. But if we're all part of the same entity, it's called Am Yisrael. And therefore, whenever an element of the Jewish people has not yet fulfilled the obligation, it affects every other part of the Jewish people. From a certain point of view, they are also now involved, and that is Arevus. So again, to summarize, it's a wonderful, I would say, overview of the beginning of Parshas Nitzavim, and also how it relates to the end of Parshas Kisavo, the Chidushim that come in, the bris for the future generations, and the concept of Arevus, all comes back to this key distinction between this second Tochacha and the first one being B'Loshon Rabbim, the second B'Loshon Yachid. I'd like to move from here to the end of the Parsha, and these are Moshe's words to the Jewish people, and let us see Perek Lamed, Pasuk Yutes. The penultimate pasuk here, and says, or if we pull back to Tesvav, is clearer, I think, and the content is the same. Perek Lamed pasuk Tesvav. Re'e, nasati lefanecha hayom es hachaim es hatov. Here's Moshe. I'm putting everything before you, life and good, es hamaves ves hara, death and bad, and obviously, Ubacharta b'chaim, that you should choose the right thing. Now, we cannot help but notice, as Meshech Chochma points out, that this pasuk is quite similar. This re'ei pasuk, tesvav, is kind of similar to an earlier re'ei pasuk, the first pasuk in Parshas Re'ei, which says almost the same thing. Re'ei ani anochi nosein lefnechem hayom, bracha uklala. I put before you good and bad. But what we also notice is, somehow, there seems to be more at stake. The stakes seem to have risen on either side. Whereas originally, the two things that possible outcomes are bracha uklala. One is positive, one's negative. But here, it seems to be, to the nth degree, positive and negative. Not only good and bad, life and death. How did blessing and curse turn into a matter of life and death? That those are also the two options on either side. Says Meshech Chochma, the reason why this is so is because something has happened in between these two Re'ei Psukim. Between Re'ei and Parshas Re'ei, and Re'ei at the end of Nitzavim, something has happened, and that is called Tshuva. The concept of Tshuva has been introduced, and it's introduced in the beginning of Perek Lamed. The first 10 Psukim describe Tshuva. We've discussed in the past whether these Psukim constitute a mitzvah to do Tshuva, or perhaps a prediction that the Jewish people will do Tshuva. That's a big discussion between the Rambam and Ramban. But Tshuva has been introduced, certainly as a possibility. And once Tshuva exists as a possibility, says Meshech Chochma, everything changes in either direction. And why is this so? So he, too, directs us to a comment of the Vilna Gaon, discussing the well-known phrase that Chazal used in Pirkei Avos and elsewhere, the concept which is called Din V'Cheshbon. Din V'Cheshbon, which we say a judgment and a reckoning, which if we're not careful, they just really sound like two ways of saying the same thing, and they just merge into one thing called a reckoning. A person will give a reckoning, and then they're judged. But how are these two separate things? Says the Vilna Gaon, they are two separate things. Because a person, when they're judged in terms of their deeds, they're judged in terms of what they've done, but also what they could have done. Let's say a person spends 3 hours of the day speaking Lashon Hara, which is the worst, and therefore he's accountable for spending 3 hours speaking Lashon Hara. That's called din. He's judged for that wrongdoing. But there is more to the equation, because those very same 3 hours, had he not been speaking Lashon Hara, could have been used for a much more constructive purpose. He could have been learning Torah. He could have been davening. He could have been doing mitzvahs. He could have been mar b'shalom bin adam l'chaveru. So the fuller equation takes into account not only what a person did wrong, if they did something wrong, but what could they have done right. And neglected opportunity is also a sin. That's opportunity costs. Or as my father Zatzal put it, it's a din and cheshbon is the difference between a sin of commission and a sin of omission. What a person does and what a person neglected to do. With that in mind, we now come to consider the concept of tshuva. And tshuva, at the very least, again, commentators discuss and debate, is it a mitzvah? But even if it's not a mitzvah, it's an incredible opportunity. In fact, if it is a mitzvah, it's even more of a chiddush. The Torah commanded you to do the right thing, and the Torah commands you to stop doing the wrong thing and do the right thing. The very notion that tshuva is a mitzvah, it may be, but that itself is a chiddush. So be it. But one thing's for sure, it's a golden opportunity. And if that's true, then there is another side to the equation. What if a person would neglect to take that opportunity? They have the ability to get rid of all of their averos through tshuva, and they don't. By neglecting to do tshuva, that is potentially a crime itself of magnitude that is bigger than any one particular or singular wrongdoing that they did. A person did the wrong thing. It's not the right thing, it's the wrong thing, but it's one thing. Here, a person has the possibility of, through tshuva, erasing all of their misdeeds, and they don't take it. They could have gotten rid of everything, and they keep it. That neglect is arguably worse than any one act that they could have done. and the stakes rise. Therefore, says Meshech Chochma, in Parshas Re'eh, before tshuva existed, the average wrongdoing, if we can use the phrase advisedly, could lead a person to klala, or to ra, but hopefully not more than that. At this point, good and bad, with the entrance of tshuva, with the introduction of tshuva, has become a question of life and death. Because it can give life, but one doesn't like to think the opportunity is there and a person doesn't take it. In fact, this resonates with an idea that was discussed by Rabbi Yitzhak Petterberger, the great Talmud of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, coming up to the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, where the Rambam, the Gemara itself talks about tzaddikim, who are signed and sealed on Rosh Hashanah for good, Rishayim for the opposite, and then you have Beinonim, people in the middle. And the question is, how in the middle are they? Are they exactly in the middle? Or are they generally neither here nor there? They're Beinonim in that way. The Rambam seems to take the approach that a Beinoni is someone who is literally half-half, which means how common would it be to find a person who's a Beinoni, someone who literally the tally or balance of their mitzvahs and averus is half-half? It could be quite a rare thing. But if one finds such a person, says the Rambam, so then it all depends on tshuva. If they do tshuva, they're okay. And if they don't do tshuva, so then they'll be inclined negatively. And Mefarshim say, well, if they're half-half, so then why do they have to do tshuva to be okay? Let them do any mitzvah, and they'll have tipped the balance into majority mitzvahs. If it's really true that a Beinoni is half-half, so however many thousands, or tens of thousands, or maybe even more, of good and bad deeds that are equi-weighted, it just should take one good deed. Why does that deed need to be tshuva? And the Lechem Mishnah raises this question. And Lechem Mishnah says, because, well, aside from anything else, not to do tshuva is an aveira. Okay, so do two mitzvahs. Says the Ritzel of Petterberger, no. If tshuva is available during their Aseret Yemei Tshuva and a person neglects it, there is no mitzvah or two mitzvahs or almost any number of mitzvahs that can compensate for that. Once tshuva, and this really is the idea of the Meshech Chochma, once tshuva is in the mix, if you take it, it will take care of all of your sins. But if you don't take it, none of your mitzvahs will be able to outweigh the crime of neglecting to do tshuva. So these, I think, are very important ideas to begin to be contemplating as we're entering deeper and deeper and closer into the days of tshuva, when the days of rachamim and ratzon, entering into the days of tshuva. And indeed, Meshech Chochma, in a very bracing comment, as he echoes this idea elsewhere, says, you know, you make a bracha on Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is an opportunity. We say Shechiyanu at the beginning of Yom Kippur. Shechiyanu v'kiyimanu v'kiyanu zman hazeh. Says Meshech Chochma, a person needs to see to it that they justify the fact that they made a Shechiyanu when Yom Kippur came in, that they use it, which of course we try and do as best we can. Because if you would imagine a person who made Shechiyanu and then neglected to actually use tshuva on Yom Kippur, better that they had not gone through Yom Kippur. Because what have they done now in terms of that neglect? And they may not have even justified the bracha of Shechiyanu in the first place. It doesn't end up being such a great event for them, such a great day for them. But of course, we recognize it as the day of tshuva. And these are therefore the words of Meshech Chochma, on the one hand, rooted in Parshanut, again, the upgrade, so to speak, from Ra and Tov to also Chaim and Moves, with the introduction of the opportunity, which is coupled with the responsibility of tshuva. We may yet come back to this pasuk, but I would like for now to move to Parshas Vayelech. And Vayelech, the shortest of all the parshios, and it actually contains within it two final mitzvahs. Mitzvahs number 612 and 613 of the 613 mitzvahs. The final mitzvah, of course, is writing a Sefer Torah. Kisvulachem es Hashira Zos. And the penultimate mitzvah, number 612, is the mitzvah of Hakel. Hakel, which as we know, if we describe it even just generally and briefly, to enter into the discussion, as the Pasuk says, well, we'll read the Pasuk and then we'll see, we'll let that give us the background. This is in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud to Yud Beis. It's these psukim. Vayitzav Moshe Osam Lemo, Miked Sheva Shanim, B'moed Shnas HaShmita B'chag HaSukkos. After 7 years, that is to say, after each 7 years, at the time of Shemitah, at Sukkot's time. And we know that what this means is it's the Sukkot that follows the Shemitah year, the Sukkot at the beginning of year 8. B'vo kol Yisrael li'ra'os es b'nei Hashem Elokecha, b'makom asher yivchar. When everyone comes, which they will for Sukkot, so they come to Yerushalayim, Tikra es haTorah hazos neged kol Yisrael be'oznehem. You shall read this Torah. And interestingly, these are Moshe's words to Yehoshua. We know that it's the Melech who reads. This is one of the sources, I believe, the Tosfos Yom Tov points this out in Masechet Sotah. The idea that Yehoshua had the halachic status of a king, because the mitzvah of Hakel was originally said by Moshe to Yehoshua that you should read this, and it's for the Melech to do. The Gemara says that Moshe had a din of Melech, but the Gemara doesn't say that doesn't speak about Yehoshua, not explicitly, but yes, implicitly. Later Shoftim, we don't find that they have a din of Melech, and I believe this may perhaps take us back to an earlier discussion just a few weeks ago, where we saw through the Ben Melech that Yehoshua's relationship or his job as a manhig, as the leader, is different than subsequent leaders. In that, Yehoshua's job was actually to finish Moshe's job. Moshe took us out of Mitzrayim, was the transmitter through which Hashem gave us the Torah, and so on, and was meant to lead us into Eretz Canaan. But he was denied that. He wasn't able to do it, but that was what he was meant to do. That means that unlike other leaders which face the challenges and have the tasks of their generation, Yehoshua is primarily fulfilling Moshe's tasks that Moshe wasn't able to do. And that is why Moshe directly lays his hands on Yehoshua and he's told to V'nasata mehodecha alav, and so on. And aside from anything else, I believe this may explain why if Moshe has the status of Melech, so does Yehoshua. We didn't say this at the time, but subsequently reflecting, not every shofet has the status of Melech. Shimshon was not considered a Melech, and Devorah was not a Malka, and so on and so forth, and neither was Yiftach and so on. They're the leaders as shoftim, but the status of Melech, you only see it by Moshe. But if you see it by Moshe, you'll see it also by Yehoshua, because Yehoshua's task is to step in to fill and supplement and conclude the tasks of Moshe. As such, he also attains the status of Melech, as Moshe did, in order to fulfill Moshe's tasks. So this is the mitzvah of Hakel, and as Pasuk Yud Beis says, Hakel es ha'am, ha'nashim ha'nashim ha'taf, and so on. So he's meant to read the Torah. HaTorah hazos, interestingly, is explained by the Gemara as Devarim. Rashi even cites it. He quotes from the beginning. He reads from the beginning of Eileh HaDevarim. So HaTorah HaZos, this Torah, meaning this portion of the Torah, which is Devarim. So what we have described as the mitzvah of Hakel, I believe, is well known. The basic facts. It's Sukkot after the Shemitah year. Everyone's there. The king reads from Sefer Devarim. And that is Hakel. But there's room to ask a number of questions here. Firstly, what is the meaning of this reading, this special reading once every 7 years? Generally, Torah readings will happen either on a daily basis or maybe on a yearly basis. We rarely, or if ever, find that there's a kind of a mitzvah to read from the Torah once every 7 years. Where does that come from and what is it doing? Now, of course, we know that the Shemitah year is once every 7 years, and this is very much associated with Shemitah, perhaps somehow. But we still persist and ask, why should there be a Torah reading associated with the Shemitah year? Ma inyan kriyas haTorah, it's a Shemitah. And what's also interesting is that as much as it's associated with Shemitah, Hakel, it doesn't happen during the Shemitah year. It happens after the Shemitah year. So it's especially timed, but it doesn't really happen in that time. So what are we to make of this? And moreover, even when it takes place when Shemitah's ended, we also note that it doesn't take place immediately after Shemitah ends. After all, Rosh Hashanah of the 8th year is already post-Shemitah. So we're already Miketz Shnas HaShemitah, but nothing happens until Sukkot. So it's very specific. It's related to Shemitah, but it's not there. It's afterwards, but not immediately afterwards. So what is its traction with the Shemitah year, and what is its relevance there? And finally, as we noted, Rashi quotes from the Gemara in Sota, the Torah that the Melech is to read for the Jewish people is HaTorah HaZos, which is Sefer Devarim. We're not aware that any Chumash has any mila over the other in terms of its Kedusha or its importance. Somehow, Chumash Devarim is the Chumash to be read. And why is that? And these are, I think we basically raised a question on every single aspect of Hakal that we mentioned. Because they are Omer Darsheni. And as we can appreciate, we're in need of these services of Reb Leib Mintzberg in the Ben Melech in order to come and make Seder here and explain in a very, very wonderful way exactly what Shemitah is. And it's based on a certain perspective, which I believe is most profound. And let us begin by Chumash Devarim. If we are to ask, what is it that characterizes Chumash Devarim? Well, these are Moshe's words to the Jewish people. We assume Moshe has been speaking to them throughout the course of the 40 years, but there's something about Chumash Devarim. He's about to take leave of them. They're about to transition from their receiving the Torah mode in the desert to the land of Israel. Time and again, the recurring themes of Moshe's words, his parting words really, to the Jewish people in Chumash Devarim are to prepare them for life in the land of Israel, which expresses itself in a number of ways. Firstly, they're to be sure that all the mitzvahs that they've learned about, they should keep them up in the land of Israel, and to realize that it's in the merit of the mitzvahs that they're able to stay in the land of Israel. Additionally, they are to beware of negative influences in the land. They're non-Jewish neighbors. They shouldn't learn from their bad habits. Not Avodah Zarah, and not anything, not nearly as dire. So they're to be warned not to in any way try and mimic or copy or imitate the ways of the other nations that will be there. That's a challenge of the land of Israel. Another challenge is that they're entering into a realm where they're much more involved in their physical livelihood. This is not man falling from heaven. This is them in their vineyards, them in their fields. And as the Parshas Ekev warns, there is a certain feeling, right? V'ram levavecha v'shachachta. They might feel that they begin to eclipse and sideline their awareness of Hashem as the one who is behind all their blessing. It's a little bit hard to eclipse when your man falls out of the heavens and moreover falls exactly the distance from your house based on behavior. Hard to say kochi v'otsam yodi osadi asachayel hazeh in a situation like that. But it's easier to say it when you enter into the land. And therefore, for all these reasons, as the people are, so to speak, naturalizing, Moshe needs to be mechazik them everything they learned in the Midbar to maintain that and to live through it and to live by it, to instill all of those ideas and ideals into their existence in the land of Israel. And it took practically an entire sefer. Of course, there's so much else in Devarim. There's new mitzvahs that have not been written before and so on. But so much of Moshe's exhortations are overtly to prepare the people for existence in the land of Israel. And that is that. And after Moshe passes away, the Jewish people entered the land, and now here they are. But every 7 years, there is something called Shemitah. And it's fascinating to consider Shemitah in light of everything we discussed. Because what is Shemitah, if not, in a sense, seceding from involvement in the land? Withdrawing from involvement. Not leaving the land, but taking leave of the land. From a certain point of view, in Shemitah, in the Shemitah year, we step back a little bit from our association with the land and are involved in more spiritual pursuits and so on. But what does that mean? It means an incredible thing. When Shemitah's over and all of those involvements begin, that re-engagement with the land after a year of disengagement is effectively a form of a re-entering into the land. As surely as the Jewish people went from the Midbar into the land originally, we almost go from Midbar mode of Shemitah into the land. Every Motzei Shemitah is another iteration, in miniature, to be sure, of entering the land. It's an incredible way of looking at what happens during Shemitah and what happens after Shemitah. And therefore, because Moshe could not send the Jewish people into the land, from the wilderness into the land of Israel, without preparing them and priming them and exhorting them and with the contents of Chumash Devarim, If that was the messages that we received when we originally entered the land, they are the messages that we receive when we re-enter the land after every Shemitah year. That is why it doesn't happen during Shemitah. It happens on Motzei Shemitah because it's about re-entering the land. You enter the land with Chumash Devarim and you re-enter it with Chumash Devarim. And moreover, says Rav Mintzberg, this will explain why the timing of Hakel, I mean, aside from the fact that everyone's there on one of the regalim, is on Sukkos. Because of all of the Shalosh regalim, Sukkos is the one that is most associated with receiving the land of Israel. And it's always surprising that this is not really, doesn't seem to be noted or picked up on as much as it should be. But these are really the three pillars of our national experience or an establishment. Pesach is leaving Mitzrayim, Shavuos is receiving the Torah, and Sukkos is entering the land of Israel. That's what it's for. And in fact, the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim explains that this is really how the two mitzvahs of dwelling in a sukkah and of the Arba Minim go together. They're a team. They reflect the contrast of life in the Midbar and life in Eretz Yisrael. Whatever the sukkahs commemorate, whether it's sukkahs mamash, dwelling in the sukkah, or whether it's anani hakavod, those were conditions that existed before we entered the land of Israel. That is contrasted with, and the Rambam, the Mor Nevuchim, favors sukkahs mamash, so we're just there in huts, not really particularly established or in any location of note. But then we move into the land of Israel, which is reflected by the Arba Minim, and all of the Arba Minim reflect the concept and express the concept of the water that exists. There is no natural water source in the desert, but there is in Eretz Yisrael. It comes through the rain, and that's why you have the Arvei Nachal. Right, the Arabas are called Arvei Nachal. You have streams in the land of Israel. It's a place of water. The Esrik itself, which requires a great deal of water, so much so, pre-Eitz Hadar, according to one opinion in the Gemara, is defined as an Esrik, because of the word Hadar with its association of Hydra, which is water, so says Rashi, which becomes the bigger discussion of the relationship of Lashon HaKodesh to words in other languages. Every once in a while, a Greek word will come in to explain Pshat and the Chumash. That's an aspect of Lashon HaKodesh that's going to be found in that language. So the Arba Minim have water written all over them. They represent the Hoda'ah for Hashem. And that's why so many of the elements of Sukkot are about the land of Israel, and we do the Hoshanas even, just moving into the realms of Minhag. We do a Hakafah every day, and then seven Hakafahs on the seventh day, which corresponds to our entry into the land of Israel, with Yericho, which was circled once on the first day, seventh on the seventh day, and so on and so forth. Therefore, if the reading on Hakel is about preparing the Jewish people for re-entry into the land of Israel, what better time? It's not Rosh Hashanah, it's 3 weeks later, 2 weeks later, but what better time, more auspicious time, and more appropriate time to be emphasizing the idea of the correct approach to the land of Israel than on Sukkot, which is the Chag, the festival that is dedicated to appreciation of the gift that Hashem gave us in the land of Israel. So these are classic comments, again, of the Ben Melech. All of Hakel is now unified around this theme, and every question that was asked in the beginning has been dealt with. The timing, the reading, and everything in between. I'd like to take a look now at a pasuk, and it's a discussion that I would offer with great advisement, but I believe there is much to ponder here. And it's in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Let us take a look. Vayomer Hashem Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, Hein Kavuya Mechalamus, your days are coming close to depart from the world. Koras Yeshua, the time has come to pass over the mantle of leadership to Yeshua. Call him Visatuba Ol Moed, and you shall both present yourselves and stand by the Ol Moed Vatsavenu, and I will charge Yeshua. And so Moshe and Yeshua did. So this is really the beginning of the transition. It happens in waves, in different stages, but of the transfer of leadership and authority from Moshe to Yeshua. Now, of all the words in this pasuk, one that might have perhaps escaped our notice is the focus of discussion in the Medrash. And that is the word hein. Hashem says to Moshe, it's a word that I deliberately did not translate it, but only to express how easy it is just to gloss over it. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, hein, kavuya mechalamus. Hein, what does hein mean? Indeed. What does indeed mean? In some respects, nothing more than what's said afterwards, just that it is, but we know that it is. And the Medrash says that Moshe was taken aback by the fact that Hashem used this word hein in informing Moshe of his passing. Hein karvuya mechalamus. Says the Medrash, Moshe says to Hashem, you're informing me of my passing with the word hein. The word hein is the very word with which I praised you before the Jewish people, referring to the pasuk in Parshas Ekev. Hein l'Hashem Elokeinu ha-shamayim u'shmei shamayim. So I use the word hein to extol your praises, and use the word hein to tell me that my time has come to die. That doesn't seem to, after all, the usage that I had with the word hein, it seems to be rebounding back on me in a very difficult way. To which Hashem responded, it's true. You did use the word hein in that pasuk. Hein l'Hashem Elokeinu shamayim, it's true. But you also used the word hein at an earlier time in a way that was not constructive. And that is when you said, at the burning bush, the very first meeting between Hashem and Moshe, the beginning of Shmos Perek Dalet, Vayan Moshe Vayomer, Vehein Le'yaminu Li. They won't believe me. And that's why your end in this world is being communicated to you with the word Hein. And needless to say, HaMedrash Hazeh Omer Darsheni. What is the significance of using the word Hain, and it's been used to praise Hashem, but it's been used also in other settings, and that's why. What does all this mean? Well, with much reservations, but to the extent to which there's a lesson for us, we proceed. The word Hain is an emphatic word. We translate it as indeed, which means whatever we're about to say is said with emphasis, or as a matter of definacy, of certainty. And it's for this very reason that from a certain point of view, had Hashem just said to Moshe, "You kavu yamecha lamus," it's for sure happening. But Hein kavu yamecha is emphasizing, and Moshe was taken aback by that emphasis. His passing from the world is being emphasized and stressed. And there he says, I use this very word to emphasize your praise. Hein l'Hashem elokeinu, ha-shamayim, u'shmei ha-shamayim. But the answer to that is, Hashem says, yes, but you also said, v'hein lo yaminu li. And let us go back, very carefully, really, really with trepidation. But to that moment where Moshe says, v'hein lo yaminu li. And I think there too, we might just translate that Moshe says, they won't believe me. Now firstly, Moshe seemingly is within his rights to raise this issue. They for sure won't definitely believe him. He's not assured that they'll believe him. He is entitled to raise this possibility. What if they don't believe me? And in fact, not only is he entitled to raise this possibility, that's the notion that they might not believe him is endorsed by Hashem's response. After all, when Moshe says they won't believe me, Hashem doesn't say, yes, they will. Hashem begins to give him provisions and signs. Maybe they won't. And if they won't, you have to do this. You have to do this. With the staff and the snake and the leprous hand, and meaning it's a real concern. And Moshe is correct to raise it. So how is he criticized? The criticism that we see through the Medrash is not in raising the concern, but in what seems to be expressing the possibility that they won't believe him as a certainty that they won't believe him. Whereby the use of the word v'hein, not v'hein lo ya'aminu bi, v'hein, that one could say that's also, they won't, but heim lo ya'aminu means they won't believe me. Hein with a nun means they won't believe me. They definitely won't believe me. There's no way that they'll believe me. To raise a concern is one thing. Maybe it's true. You don't know. But to say that you know that they won't believe you, that is considered to have over exceeded what Moshe was able to say about the Jewish people. You don't know that they won't believe you. You're entitled to take precautions, to make provisions, just in case they don't, but you're not entitled to say that they definitely won't, and certainly not with the word Hain. And that's why the word Hain came back. In the words, Hain kavu yamecha lamus. And I believe we're already on this path. There's room to say a little bit more. After all, let us maybe ask a Balabatish a question. Initially, Moshe said what let's call, quote unquote, the wrong thing with the word Hain. Vein le'aminuli. But then, later on, he said the right thing with Hain. Hain l'Hashem elokeinu. Originally, he said it in criticism, perhaps pessimism, with regards to the Jewish people. But later on, he put it to good use. Can we not consider that to be, for want of a better expression, a tikkun, tshuva, a rectification, reclaiming, redeeming the expression Hain? Why is Moshe held by the timestamp of his earlier wrongful use of the word Hain? And why haven't we moved on from there and rather see that he came to use it in the correct way? And let the first one, that bygones be bygones. Why does it come back? And I wonder whether, perhaps, the reason why it comes back, that Hain, is because it came back in the episode that was the reason Moshe could not go into the land of Israel, which is the episode of Mei Meriva. In Mei Meriva, this so much that surrounds it, so many different strands and elements and aspects to it. But at the core, we see that whatever went wrong began to go wrong when Moshe said, Shimu no Hamorim. That's whether that itself was the problem or it triggered a problem. It's Moshe addressing the Jewish people as Morim. And what does Morim mean? Morim means rebels. Morim means teachers, meaning they only wish to teach. They're not prepared to learn. And therefore, many different Mefarshim explain that's why Moshe doesn't take the route, as we ourselves have discussed on a number of occasions, the route of speaking to the rock. He didn't feel the Jewish people were on a level that was appropriate for that. They're Morim. They're not compatible with the higher grade of miracle, and that led it to hit the rock with all that went with that. And here too, Moshe is criticized. Why did he say Shimon HaMorim? Now the Jewish people, in Moshe's defense, and not to be forgotten, the Jewish people didn't make it easy for Moshe. They really came in a very contentious way. Contentious and confrontational. And in fact, the place, as the Torah itself says, the place is called Massa u'Meriva. So, Hema Mei Meriva, pardon me, the place is called Mei Meriva, Asher Rovu Bames Hashem. The Jewish people were contentious. The name Mei Meriva goes down in posterity as the place where the Jewish people acted in a contentious way. So they're not in the clear. They're not absolved. They're not the innocent party here. So what is the criticism of Moshe? Even if the entire people are coming at you in such a contentious and confrontational way, you shouldn't have called them Morim. They don't look like they're ready for a great miracle. But you shouldn't have condemned them to be unready for it, to be incompatible with it. You never know. By which I mean to say that perhaps, ultimately, in calling the Jewish people Morim, categorizing them in that way, such in a way that there isn't really much hope for them to rise to the occasion here, it was actually an echo of the original emphatic Vehein lo yaminu li. The very first time Moshe says Vehein lo yaminu li, he had not met the Jewish people or not seen them for many years. He doesn't think that they will. And he says, Vehein lo yaminu li. And that was a mistake. One could say that Moshe had rectified Vehein lo yaminu li by using the word Hein to emphasize Hashem's praises. But on this occasion, when he called the Jewish people Morim to be convinced that there is no room for improvement in this situation, and all the evidence seems to lead to that. And here it's harder for Moshe. This is not in abstract wondering whether the Jewish people will rise to the occasion. They actively seem that they're not rising to the occasion. But still Hashem said, you should speak to the rock. There's still hope. But Moshe says, no, they're Morim. That was a recalling of the original, on a slight way, of the Hein lo yaminu li. And therefore, when as a result of that, when he wasn't able to go into the land, it was communicated to him with the words, Hein kavuya mechalamos. And why do I mention all of this? I really wonder whether it's even permissible to talk about this for any reason other than for the lesson to be learned from the greatest of all of us ever, from Moshe Rabbeinu. And that is, when does a person have grounds to say, Vehein lo yaminu li? When does a person have grounds to say, Shimon HaMorim? How quick should a person be to consider someone else to be beyond salvage, beyond redemption, to condemn them with absolute certainty that they won't listen? I think perhaps what we learn from Moshe is, you never know. It's possible they won't listen, but you can't convict them based on conviction alone, because you never know. And that's, if we learn that lesson from this parsha, not to say Hain, if we're considering perhaps a negative outcome with regards to a fellow Jew or fellow Jews, you never know. A positive outcome is not guaranteed, but it's never impossible. That's a lesson to take from there. And I'd like to conclude by taking us back to the end of Nitzavim, where we had a reiteration of Ubaharta b'chaim, as the Meshech Chachma pointed out. We've already been told Re'eh. In the beginning of Re'eh, you have good and bad, you can choose. And we're told again at the end of Nitzavim, as Meshech Chachma discusses the stakes had risen for reasons that he explained. But I'd like to note something else. Bechira, the idea of being able to choose between good and bad, is mentioned in Re'eh and then mentioned again after Tshuva. What does that mean? As I'd like to refer to an observation of my father, Zatzal, and actually it's his coming Yortzeit this Thursday night and Friday, 22nd of Elul. And he noted something very fascinating. The Rambam, who talks about Bechira, and of course free will for the Rambam is a major tenet, understandably, the Rambam doesn't talk about it in the section called Yesod HaTorah. Hilchos Yesod HaTorah is the very first set of halachos, and halachos about beliefs and the foundations and so on. Bechira is a foundational belief. It's a Yesod of Torah. But the Rambam doesn't talk about the idea of free will in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah. He talks about it at the end, in the second half of Hilchos Tshuva. But why is he talking about it there? I mean, Tshuva has its own dynamic, but Bechira exists independent of Tshuva. My father suggested that it's true. Bechira exists even before Tshuva needs to happen, but it also exists after Tshuva needs to happen. As if to say, had the Rambam discussed Bechira, the idea of free will, in the very beginning, it may have given us the notion that we do have free will in the very beginning. But once a person has chosen a path, and once a person has gone down a certain route, at that point, maybe the die is cast, and they had free will. They had the ability to choose, and they chose, and maybe they chose the wrong thing. And therefore, the Rambam specifically puts the idea of free will in Hilchos Tshuva to say, you're able to choose the right thing, not only the right thing and not the wrong thing. You're able to choose the right thing after the wrong thing. The person never is without Bechira, barring those exceedingly exceptional cases that the Rambam himself discusses. But more important to know that Bechira is alive and well, even in the second half of Hilchos Tshuva. And perhaps that's also mirrored by the fact that the Torah spoke itself, presented the idea of Bechira in Re'eh, but then spoke about Tshuva and then spoke about Bechira again. Uvacharta b'chaim. It's always a possibility. If a person is doing Tshuva, there's things they need to do Tshuva for. Yeah, it's through their Bechira. And this is a most empowering message. Location of choice, that's really what is governing the Rambam's positioning of Hilchos Bechira. These are certain ideas to begin to contemplate, as we say, as we move towards the very special days that are heading towards us. And amidst Hashem, we will pick up again next week, and our Shir next week will be devoted already to the topic of Rosh Hashanah. In the meanwhile, everyone should have a good week, should have a Seras Tovus, and we'll meet again next week. All the best.